Well, thank you for joining us here in the room today, as well as those that are joining us online and over at our Westside campus. And I'm going to date myself just a little bit, because back in 1999, I was only about 29 years old. And that was the year that the movie City Slickers, some of you may have seen, was released. It's actually the story of three stuck-in-a-rut New Yorkers who took a chance to visit a dude ranch to try to figure out life and friendship and loyalty. And about 30 minutes into the movie, Billy Crystal's character is trying to engage the ranch's stone-faced trail boss, Curly, in a discussion about the meaning of life. And tired of Billy's chaotic city boy chatter, Curly actually turns in his saddle to face him and holds up one finger. He says, "I'll tell you the secret of life. This one thing, just one thing. You stick to that and nothing else matters." Well, that's when Billy's character asks, "Well, what's the one thing?" To which Curly replies, "That's what you've got to figure out. What is that one thing?" Well, I'm kind of hoping that our series on the book of Mark, Eats with Sinners, has given you some good food for thought, because it certainly caught my attention in a number of areas, one of which is that Jesus had this uncompromising blend of graciousness towards sinners, but also a clear anger towards sin. And so Jesus was never soft on sin, but he was always gracious towards sinners, especially those who would be honest or could be honest about their sin. Well, we've arrived at chapters 11 and 12 in the book of Mark, if you want to actually turn there and get ready on your in your Bible, on your device. And Mark 11 and 12 are filled with some rich experiences and teaching from Jesus on some very important matters. You need to remember that it's now the final week before Jesus would face his crucifixion and death. And so we read, of course, about Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, yet another prophecy that identified him as the Messiah. Then we find Jesus doing something kind of strange. He went in and cleared the temple courts in a rather uncustomary expression of disgust for the way the merchants had been fleecing the worshipers there. Then Jesus actually tells this parable that clearly indicts the current religious leaders for his upcoming death. Well, that kind of stirred them up, and it caused the chief priests and the teachers of the law to become kind of incessant, trying to discredit his claim of being the Messiah so that they wouldn't lose their hold on the religious power that they had. And to that end, as they tried to discredit Jesus, they would actually send people to mingle in the crowds where Jesus was teaching. And they'd pretend to be seekers, and they'd attempt to catch Jesus in a theological or political trap by asking him potentially really incriminating questions. Now, most of these questions they asked were actually carefully designed to attempt to drive a wedge between Jesus and the multitudes that seemed to be hanging on his every word. And this must have really been kind of an unusual time for Jesus. Think about it. There were those who were hanging on his every word, while others would really like to hang him for his words. And so they presented a cryptic question concerning the payment of taxes, since we mentioned that. And it was intended to try to discredit Jesus, regardless of how he answered. Well, much to their dismay, he answered with his divine wisdom and just simply further amazed the crowd. Then Jesus was asked a question about what marriage was going to look like in eternity. And once again, his answer silenced the critics. But the focus that we're going to look at today is Jesus' response when he was questioned about what should be considered as the most important commandment of all. And so we're going to catch up with the narrative in the second half of Mark chapter 12, if you want to jump there, to verse 28. And here's what we read in verse 28. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating," that discussion was going on, "and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which one is the most important?'" Now, this teacher of the law apparently approached Jesus with an open mind and had an astute question, requesting Jesus' opinion on which of the Old Testament commandments was protos, or first. And I'm guessing when I hear what this guy asked, that I think I might be kind of a kindred spirit with this guy, because I'm really actually a simple kind of a guy. The simpler, the better. For example, for the past 30 years, I've recognized the need to understand leadership better so that I can grow as a leader. And so I like to read books. And recently I was invited to read a book with the title, The 15 Commitments of the Conscious Leader. And I thought to myself, honestly, you got to be kidding. Couldn't there be like 5 commitments or maybe 3 commitments? There have to be 15 commitments. And then that reminded me of a number of years ago when a leadership book came out and the title was The One Thing You Need to Know. And I got that book as quick as I could because I can handle one thing if it's clearly the most important thing. And fortunately, Jesus didn't leave us to figure out like Curly did what that one thing was, because he clearly identified that there's one thing you need to know about relating and interacting with God. One thing you need to be sure of. And even though we've been told it's the thought that counts, what Jesus identified is it's actually the heart that counts. It's the heart that counts. See, God is not actually looking for an outward conformity. What he really would like in us is to find an internal connection. And we see that especially in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus identified the heart as one of the most significant missing ingredients in people's relationship with God. In Matthew 15:8, it says, "These people honor me with their lips." So they're saying all the right things, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, God's not interested in us just giving him lip service. He's looking for an authentic heart connection with each one of us. And so when this teacher of the law posed this question to Jesus, if we notice here, instead of Jesus asking him another question in response, Jesus actually decides to provide a definitive answer. And we find that in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, where it says, "The most important one," Jesus said, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then as extra, he says, and the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now think about this moment. It's significant because this question was like asking, "Hey God, maker of heaven and earth, designer of all mankind, what would you identify as the most important instruction you've ever given to the people that you created?" And every devout Jew listening that day would have recognized that Jesus' answer was identifying something they called the Shema. And this video will help you understand that a little bit better.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." Now, the first word of the Shema is hear or listen, which in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. That's where the prayer gets its name.
All right. Something they did every morning and every evening. Now, when I hear that, talk about setting the bar pretty high. I mean, don't love God with just some of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Our command is to love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Now, I just got to point out before we go on that even though Jesus wasn't asked, remember, Jesus highlighted the runner-up commandment when he said, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And since we're only going to be focusing on the first one today, I did want to mention that we're actually going to be dealing with that second commandment in our very next series that starts the week after Easter, and it's going to be called Relational Rx. And I'm just thinking that after the disruption of the last couple years with the COVID pandemic and the accompanying political and social and racial unrest, I think we could all use a little bit of a relational reset. And so we're going to do that. And fortunately, our owner's manual, the Bible, has the necessary prescription that we vitally need in order to restore some health to some of our relationships. But before we proceed today, I'd like all of us here just to do a little self-evaluation in light of what Jesus asked. If you were to gauge the level of your love for God on a scale from 1 to 10, 1 being the least, 10 being the most, where would you place yourself in your level of love for God? Now, I doubt you'd be here today if you didn't have at least some interest in God, which is a great start. And to put some of you at ease, there are probably very few who would peg out ever at a 10. And so our goal today maybe would be just if you're a 2 here today, that we could help get you to a 3 or 4. Or if you're a 5 here today, we could help you get to a 6 or a 7. If you're a 7, we could help get you to an 8 or a 9. Now, since we'd all, I think, hopefully want to increase our level of love for God, thought it might be good to remind ourselves of what might inhibit your love for God. What would it be something that would make it hard for you to actually love God? And we know already that loving God is not without challenge, as we've witnessed throughout human history. I think that's one of the reasons why Pastor Dave selected our theme for our men's ministries this year to be wholehearted, to be fully devoted to God, which is why it might be helpful to begin with some issues that maybe keep us from being wholehearted with God. And for beginners, I think that could be one of the reasons is the fact that God is actually invisible. I mean, I think we're used to loving entities and people with some skin on, and yet we recognize that God's persona is not something that can actually be viewed with the human eye. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 1:7. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." There is a reason why the Bible says that you and I are going to have to live by faith and not by sight. We're going to be loving someone that we can't specifically see. And that's because, honestly, folks, there's only been a handful of individuals from the beginning of time who've barely even had a glimpse of God. And that's because God is truly spirit. And while we might be able to experience his presence with us and observe his power and his provision, his actual form is invisible to the human eye. We know that because when Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he describes and says, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see." Now, that's just one issue that might make it a little bit hard to love God as we should. But this next section of issues that can inhibit our love for God is all about our expectations that we would bring to a relationship with God. And expectations are extremely significant when it comes to our feelings about God. And that's because expectations determine emotions. And so if you have the wrong expectations, it's going to affect the emotions that you have about God. And when you experience those unfulfilled expectations, it can cause all sorts of disappointment and disillusionment. Let me give you an example. Maybe an expectation would have that, hey, if you loved God, things would be better. And then you don't love him as much when you don't appreciate your lot in life. You say, wow, I look at what other people have. Now, let me give you an example for one. How many of you, and please don't raise your hands, how many of you could identify at least one thing about your physical body that you'd like to change? I mean, every one of us could say, well, I wish God had made me different in that area. And so what happens is when we look at what we have and what we've been given and then compare it with others, we may find ourselves or consider ourselves to be a little bit lacking. Or we look at someone else's situation and compare theirs to ours, like the psalmist did in Psalm 73. It says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And you can tell his discontentment there with God. Another inhibitor of our love for God could be when God doesn't answer your prayers as requested. I mean, I can't imagine there being anyone here who at some time in your life, you haven't been disappointed with God because of what you would consider as an unanswered prayer, or God didn't answer your prayers the way you thought he should. And you've got to remember today that there are really only 3 ways that God answers our prayers. First of all, yes, and we are so thankful for all those yeses. Sometimes he answers not yet, for which we have to develop a little bit of patience within ourselves, but there are some answers to prayer that are simply no. And that's because often God has something else in mind, and sometimes it's something better in mind that he wants to lead us to. And so feeling like your prayers aren't being answered again is nothing new. You can go back to the Psalms in Psalm 39, where you can hear in the psalmist, "Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Don't be deaf to my weeping." Those can be one of the things that can affect it. Another thing could be when God allows a difficulty or tragedy in our lives. It can be hard. When life suddenly, and that's how it usually happens, falls apart, it can be hard to feel kind of loving towards God, especially if we believe that he has the ability to intervene and overcome any circumstance. The problem is that our plan probably looks a little bit different than God's plan. You know what our plan is? Smooth sailing, right? And what's God's plan? Oh, some bumps along the way. See, God's plan might look a little different than ours because he knows that it's often through adversity that we actually grow. Well, those are some of the things, potential things, that could inhibit your love for God. We don't want to spend all day on that. So let's focus now on what might be things that enhance your love for God. And let me just say, the best place to begin is simply understanding and trusting how much God loves us. If we're going to love God, it'll be oftentimes because of how much we understand and know that he loves us. And the only reason that any of us can even love God in the first place is because he loved us in the first place. And it's clearly evident in three very significant expressions of his love. And these are just basic. Number one, the fact that he created you is an expression of his love toward you. God didn't have to create you, but he did. And he didn't create you randomly. He created you purposefully. He put you together the way you are with a plan in mind. In Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, "For you created my inmost being. You, God, knit me together in my mother's womb." You need to recognize you are a one-of-a-kind masterpiece of creation. There's no one else like you in all of the world. The second reason we could trust his love is that he provides everything you need for life and godliness. I mean, he set up this world so that we're kind of self-contained. And it says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, I want you to think about God providing for us in amazing ways. And I found this picture. It's a snapshot of the scale of our solar system. And the big one in the middle, that's the sun. And then if you notice down there, the third planet from the left, that's where we live. Now, isn't it amazing that we just happen to show up on the only planet in our solar system capable of sustaining abundant life? You know, scientists today think they can find life on other planets, but have you seen the pictures from Mars? I'm not sure why anybody's excited about living on Mars. Because it does not look very good. So God has provided us with everything we need. But here's probably one of the most important. Number three, he's actually willing to totally forgive you. And there's got to be love involved with that. And 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And you're wondering, well, what extent is he willing to go with this forgiveness? Well, Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And while there's nothing that you can actually do to make God love you more or less, there are some steps that you could take to actually grow in your love for God. I've often been reminded by other people, they'll say, "Hey, if you and God seem a little far apart, guess who moved?" And it's always me that has moved. And so you get to decide what the measure of your love for God will be. It's your choice, and I would encourage you to start here. Number one, just accept God as your God. Accept God as your God. Remember in that Shema, there's the statement that says, "Love the Lord your God." You need to make sure that you are following God and that that's your decision. Make sure that God is your God. That's something that each one of us get to decide. We know that because there's a conversation that Joshua in the Old Testament had with God's people shortly before his death. In Joshua chapter 24, here's what we read. It says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve, whether it's going to be the gods of your ancestors that they served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's the place you start. Make sure God is your God. Number two, I just encourage you to make getting to know him better a priority in your life. You're not going to love God more if you don't get to know him more. And again, your being here today shows that at least getting to know God is somewhere on your priority list. It just can't be a once a week kind of thing like I did that on Sunday. Yeah, it's got to be an everyday thing. We're told in 2 Peter 3:18, it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the best ways we get to know him is through his word. That's why we try to teach it on Sunday mornings, why we keep encouraging you to read it through the week. We get to know him when we choose to trust him. And then, of course, the encouragement of other Christ followers. That's why the church comes together. Number three, I'd encourage you to make sure that your heart is always turned towards God. It can be so easy in this world today to just get distracted and to lose our focus on God. And when I hear this, the hymn, it's an old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It was written by Robert Robertson in 1738. And he kind of captures the danger that we all face. Here's what one of the verses says. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I would just encourage you to let your experience every week here in worship be kind of a barometer for testing your level of love and devotion for God. Because when you come in, your desire to engage with him in worship and hear from him as we explore his word is a good indication of if your heart is turned toward him. See, worship is a great indicator of where our heart's directed. And whenever our heart is turned towards God, you won't have to ever force yourself to be here. You'll be here because you want to be here. Number four, I just encourage you to remind yourself daily that God is for you and that he is with you. If you want to know that God loves you, you need to remember that. I would imagine that there's some days when you get out of bed and it just seems like the whole world is against you. And I believe that because I've experienced that myself. And you know when that happens? I found that I can just right then kind of organize a little pity party for myself and say, well, you know, how terrible life is for me. Or I contentiously remind myself that God is for me and that he is with me. It doesn't mean life's going to be easy, but at least I've got some help and support. Paul reminded the Romans, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The book of Hebrews says, God is saying, I never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And then number five, and we got to wrap it up, remind yourself of God's love in the morning and his faithfulness at night. Remind yourself of God's love in the morning and his faithfulness at night. Years ago, in my practice of reading a psalm a day, I came across Psalm 92, where it revealed a practice of one of the psalmists that I've tried to implement in my own life. Let's read it in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 92. It is good to praise the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. What a difference it would make in our relationship with God if when we got up in the morning, we said, hey, I remember how much God loves me. And then at night, when you pause to go to bed, think, wow, hasn't God been faithful to me today? That's what we're going to have to do. Well, two of my favorite people in the world used to be Leo and Virginia Carlson. And I only say used to because they're both with the Lord in heaven now. They belonged to a church where I served in Iowa. And one of the things I loved about them was that even though they'd been married for decades, they still acted like two little lovebirds, completely unashamed and enamored with each other, even in public. And their relationship with each other, here's what I watched, truly became sweeter as the years went by. And I thought, you know what, that's the goal, sweeter as the years go by. But that's because their love for each other grew and deepened. And that, my friends, is what will cause our relationship with God to become sweeter as the years go by. And why loving God is indeed the greatest commandment of all. And so I just want to encourage the young people that are here in the room. You're getting a start in life. I'd encourage you just to start cultivating a life of loving God. And for those of you on the other end, the seniors, I would encourage you, let the final years of your life become the closest you've ever been to God. And then everybody else in between, just make it your highest priority. See, we got to recognize that we don't need to love God because God needs some love of his own from us. See, God is eternally self-sufficient. He's absolutely perfect. He's lacking in nothing. And so if God isn't personally benefiting from the greatest commandment, then it stands that we actually must be. God has commanded us to love him for not his sake, but for our sake. And that's exactly why Jesus declared that our love for God is our highest priority. It's such a big deal. And it's because the one thing that keeps faith from functioning as intended is not authentically loving God. If you're wondering, how come my faith in God isn't working? That's the place I'd start. See, if you're trying to follow God without loving him, it's going to be frustrating and it's going to be unfulfilling. And it's not that you and I don't love God at all. Sometimes it's just we don't love him all that much, which is why we've got to grow in our need to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Let's pray. Father, the verse that Jesus picked as the greatest commandment is intimidating to me. Because I really would like to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. But when I hold it up to that standard, I'm not getting where I need to be. And so I pray for your help. And I would imagine there's some other people in this room this morning who would feel the same way. And so help us, God, to be able to receive your love in a way that would help us to be able to love you back and to grow in that grace and knowledge of you and to make sure that we love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.